this morning we're going to start off with a question, okay? So take a few minutes to get to know the person next to you if you don't know them right now. They may be a millionaire looking for a prospective heir. You never know. Here's the question I want you to kick around with your neighbor, okay? What bugs you the most about your home or apartment? Now, do not look at your spouse or your kid or your roommate. We're not talking about that. In living in your house or apartment, what's your biggest headache? Did you know that more structures, more houses, more buildings are destroyed by termites than by fire each year? Yeah. These tiny, industrious little creatures wreak greater havoc than headline-grabbing flames. Like termites, little things can gnaw away and weaken and eventually destroy a marriage. That's what we're going to be focusing on in the next few weeks, is the idea of strengthening our marriages. It's not the big things that weaken a marriage. Up near Sacramento, where I live, we have the American River. The American River is a lot of fun if you like rafting, because it's got the whitewater raft way up there, and then they got my favorite spot, which is the barely move part, you know, further down the stream. But when you go rafting on the American River, it's not the big rocks that cause the damage. Why? Because you can see the big rocks. You can steer around them. You can get around them really easily. It's the little rocks, the small rocks just below the surface that tear out the bottom of your raft. And the same way is with marriage. The big things, the big problems, frequently strengthen a marriage. They deepen love. They enhance a relationship. It's the little things. It's the small rocks. It's the termites that we seldom consider that cut away at the heart of a relationship. It crumbles and two people walk away. Last week, we started this series called A Marriage Tune-Up. And we noted that no sermon or series of sermons on marriage will automatically change the dynamic of a relationship. And if you're a single or a single again person, you're maybe thinking, well, okay, great, I can check out for the next 30 minutes. No, you can't, because you may be a single just for a season. And these things will be wonderful things to add to that relationship. You may have friends that are married, and you can see the trouble that they're in, and you can be praying and encouraging. And what's more is, as we do a deep dive into the scriptures, we're going to see that, hey, there's some truths about God and our relationship with him that come out. As we said last week, I'm responsible for giving you the information from God's original plan that will help energize your relationships, your marriage. But information, I love this phrase. I wish I had thought of this phrase, but I had to write it down. Information alone will not help you. If information alone could help you, you'll be the smartest person in divorce court. It's application. It's putting it into use. It takes changing both the way we think and the way we act. It takes a lifetime of commitment, of skill development, and of practice. So our plan of this series is that we're going to do a deep dive into some major passages that talk about marriage. Last week, we looked at God's original design, his original specs from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Today, we're going to turn to that passage that Paula read for us in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. You can also follow along in the outline. We've left the relevant scriptures there for you. Now, most pastors drag you to this Ephesians chapter 5, and we immediately start hammering on you from verse 22. Fortunately, I'm not like most pastors. I'll hammer on you next week on that. But we need to put marriage into its proper context. That's what happens too often. We get here and we start, you know, wives be submissive, husbands love your wives, and we're just scrambling around like, you know, crazy people. When Paul says, hey, listen, there's a context that we've got to look at, that we've got to know. See, Paul correctly sees marriage as an important part of the Christian life. It fits into the entire Christian experience. And without an understanding of how you and I are to live, to walk as believers just in life, we'll never be able to grasp the specific commandments that Paul gives that begin in verse 22. about being husbands and wives. What do we have to do first? We have to establish a foundation. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Ephesians itself can be divided into two sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 looks at the great truths of our position in Christ. Paul outlines over and over what is true of we who have been adopted into the family of God. He, in fact, the fun part about this is that I'm told that in the original Greek, about the first 13 verses are just one huge run-on sentence. One after the other, these descriptions. It's like learning that you're the long-lost child of Bill Gates. You suddenly discover all the riches that are yours because you're part of this family. And you spend the remainder of your days working with that. And then beginning in chapter 4, Paul's going to discuss, he's going to talk about how we're to act in light of this newly discovered position in Christ. What are we supposed to do? And there's a key word that comes up in the second half of this letter to the Ephesians. It's the word walk. It means to how we conduct oneself, how I conduct myself. It also refers to the idea of how I navigate through life. How do I walk? Do I walk with a limp? Do I walk proudly? How do I, you know, navigate through life? There in your outline, I've summarized for you the areas of life that Paul examines. Verse 1 of chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 2, walk in humility, he writes. Verse 3, walk in unity with God's people. Later down in verse 17, it's to walk separated from the ways of the world. And then chapter 5, verse 1, he starts off with the idea of walking in love, navigating through life in love. Verse 8 is to walk in light or obedience. Now, you have rightly figured out that we could probably spend a sermon on each one of these ideas and how they apply to marriage. But I want to zero in on a seventh area of life because it has the most to do with the foundations of marriage, and it's the idea of walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom. Paul's going to give three commands. And yes, these commands are general statements about the Christian life. But we're going to look at how they apply specifically to marriage. How they keep the termites out of our relationship. And before we start examining, you know, husbands do this, wives do this, we need that foundation. So look at Ephesians 5:15 with me. Follow along as I read aloud. Therefore, be careful how you walk, how you live. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So in building kind of the foundation of a good marriage, the first foundational action the couple should have is that we need to examine how I navigate through my marriage. I've got to examine it. I've got to look at it. Paul begins with a command. He says, be very careful. Be very careful. It always reminds me of the old cartoon, Bugs Bunny, you know. Be careful. We're hunting rabbits, you know. Be very careful. Look at what you're getting into. The idea here is the idea of continually examining how exactly you conduct yourself. And Paul is pleading for some honest self-analysis. Now, without a raise of hands, how many of you lie to yourselves? Yeah, I love this. I will confess the sin of the person sitting next to me. We lie to ourselves, don't we? We kind of shade the truth. And Paul says, no, be very careful how you walk. And he's going to zero in on three relationships. They start in chapter 5, verse 22, and go through chapter 6, verse 9. It's husbands to wives, wives to husband, then children to parents, parents to children, then slaves to masters, and masters to slaves. They're all governed by this passage that we're looking at today. Paul is saying you've got to examine, you've got to take heed to your marriage, you've got to look at the whole of your relationship and its component parts. In order to accomplish this, he gives us two qualifications. The first is he wants us to act like those who are wise. Act like somebody who is wise. Wisdom in the Bible always has to do with figuring God into the equation. Okay? When you hear the idea of wisdom, it's the idea that I've taken God into the equation. To be unwise is not to figure God into the equation. It's to kind of just ignore what he says. And we can only be wise if we have a standard by which we can measure our actions. Think about it. We can only be wise if we have a standard by which we measure our actions. Without a standard, what happens? We're all over the map. We don't know what happens. We're just kind of out there running. We're kind of like a U6 soccer game. 4 and 5-year-olds. I coached the Mighty Pandas a couple of years ago. 4 and 5-year-olds. We had 3 hopes. 1, stay within these lines. 2, hit the ball with your feet, not with your hands. 3, shoot at that goal. And it would be hilarious because one little kid would get the ball and he'd just start off, and he would just keep going and going. He'd run into the next field. He'd run into the next field. You know, people are shouting, come back, come back, you know. And they would just, you know, completely take off. You had to have a standard. Stay within the lines. God's word provides that reliable, inerrant guide to correctly direct our thoughts and actions. See, the termite of confusion gets forced out when we have a clearer understanding of what God's word says about marriage and our resources. For example, confusion runs amok in marriage because we're assaulted by the secular propaganda that opposes a monogamous relationship, right? Look at social media, television, movies, internet, what happens? You can hardly find a loving, consistent, long-term consistent marriage. We just don't show it. And sadly, well-meaning Christians can buy in to this worldview, and they wind up giving and getting confusing advice. Confusion also runs amok in marriage because of the complexity of interpersonal relationships. Remember when you were dating, okay? You know what the cool thing about dating is? If you fight, I can go back to my apartment. I don't have to put up with her. I can just pray that God will show her how wrong she is. You know. And then you get married, and you know the thing about marriage? It's 24/7. I remember our first fight. Excuse me. I remember the first time I was wrong. And we're kind of da-da-da-da-da-da. And I remember, fine, I went out in the living room. We had a little duplex. Went out in the living room. And I remember standing in the middle of the living room going, where am I going to go? I don't have my own apartment anymore. Oh, I've got to go back and solve it. You know, and back you go. And that's one of the strains. And when kids come, what was just this way now becomes a triangle, and then more kids and more kids. Confusion can run amok in marriage because some couples are just plain immature. What do I mean by that? No matter how long they've been married, they continue in the same patterns that create unhappy and an unhealthy atmosphere. I'm in this rut, and you all know what a rut is, right? It's a grave with the ends kicked out. We just kind of stay with that. Confusion comes because they won't develop and they won't practice the skills to bring health into their marriage. It becomes the type of thing where you think, this is just going to happen. I don't know about you, but I got marriage counseling. My pastor took us through Ephesians 5, preached a little sermon to us, and then we got married. And I was amazed at how much skill I didn't have. Well, I thought I had. Just ask me. But then when the rubber meets the road, we had to grow. We had to develop. We act like those who are wise. And the second qualification Paul has here in examining one's marriage is to make the most of the time that we have. The word time here is that, remember there's 2 Greek words for time, chronos, which refers to minutes, seconds, hours. This is the word kairos. It means a season of opportunity. Make the most of this season of opportunity that you have. Make the most of it. Now, I love what Chuck Swindoll has both said and written. I love this quote. Quote, "Man is the only creature that runs faster when he loses his way." When we lose our way, we just get a lot more active. We can easily mistake busy activities for the needed face-to-face time that we must have to keep a healthy marriage. Literally, Paul says, buy back, redeem the time. Why? 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 Here it is. It is because everything in our culture will fight against such positive, disciplined use of your time. Why do you have to make the most of it? Because everything in our culture fights against it. We all know that culture is just going at a breakneck pace. And it's hard to sit down and develop those relationships. If you don't ruthlessly carve out time in your schedule for the necessary time with your spouse, it will never happen. Can I say that stronger? No. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. It's not poof, it automatically happens. Some people say, well, I'm so busy, I'd have to cut something good out to make time for this. Ding, 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 ding. Yeah, you're absolutely right. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to take some time away from painting the facade to work on the foundation. You're going to have to exercise that no muscle. Remember I told you last week, Judy and I adopted something we learned from one couple. It was their habit when the husband got home from work, he'd first kiss his wife, kiss the kids, and then he'd sit down on the couch for 20 minutes with his spouse, and they would just debrief. And of course, when the kids were younger, oh, can you imagine what happened? They're just squirming up there. They're trying to get in there, the whole thing. And mom and dad were loving but firm. They would say, kids, remember this is mommy and daddy time. Remember what happens in mommy and daddy time? You get your special books, and you go to your room, and you read your special books. And when the big hand's here and the little hand's here, then we'll all come together. Now, did it work perfectly all the time? No. But they worked at it. They worked to carve that time out. So here it is, friends. Will you take the time to carve out time for your spouse? Or will you wait for an affair or a divorce to see the wisdom of that? I hope not. Here's a second foundational aspect. It's in verse 17. Paul goes on to write, therefore, in light of examining your marriage, how you navigate through it, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So here's the second one, is that we understand God's will for my marriage. I'm not only examining it, I'm not only going to see, well, gosh, why is this happening? But I'm understanding what God wants for my marriage. I know it, I can write it. Centuries before Paul wrote these words, the Hebrews had a wonderful term for fool. It's a word that meant thick, dull, and insensitive. So we could paraphrase Paul's words here as stop being thick, dull, and insensitive in regard to your spouse. Again, it amazes me that sometimes it's only when a note is on the table, half the closet is empty, that some husbands or wives wake up. Somewhere along the line, they stop being aware, they stop making the effort to examine what was going on in their marriage and to understand what God's will is. See, God offers a solution. He says, understand my desires for what I want for you. As individuals, as a couple, I want you to succeed. Do not show any hands right now, but how many of you think God wants you to succeed? I know I sound like a health and wealth gospel preacher, don't I? But do you think God is sitting up in heaven kind of going, I'm just going to throw, that Jonathan and Catherine Long, I'm just going to throw some nasty stuff into their life because I'd like to watch them squirm. No. He wants us to succeed, to grow. God says, understand my will, his desire for you and your marriage. And would you get this? You guys know this already. I know you do. Ready? God's will is never separated from God's word. Say it with me. Ready? God's will is never separated from God's word. Well, how do I find God's word? Will. Get into his word. See, many Christians go around in a fog because they haven't spent time in the word to discern the direction that God desires for them. Others get in a fog because although they read God's word, they never put it into practice, and so their marriage, their relationship remains unstable and unsure. Remember the end of Matthew chapter 7? Jesus' words about the wise and the foolish builders. Our kids would sing about that, right? Wise man built his house upon a rock, and the foolish man built his hand sand, yeah. And the house on the sand went splat. But remember what Jesus said about that image? The only difference, Jesus said, was the foundations, which he defines as hearing and acting on the word of God. He says the difference between the two are the foundations. One was hearing and acting on the word of God. We know God's will by reading it, then we understand God's will by putting it into practice. We may read it, but then we need to put it in practice. Let's use a principle from last week as an example, okay? Last week, you may have written down this statement. It says, since God uniquely designs men and women, you need to appreciate your spouse, okay? And we said that. It comes from Genesis 2, 21 through 23, where we talked about that God's the architect, the builder of the relationship. He brings man and woman together. Now, the question to get into action is, what do I do to show my appreciation? Now, some of you, you may sit down for a little while. You may be thinking about it and kind of go, well, I'll do this and I'll do that. Well, that's great. That's good. A little reflecting is always good. But you know what the problem is? We tend to think what I feel is appreciation, not what my spouse feels. This is how I feel appreciated. If I can watch all the college football games on Saturday. And I think, well, my wife must want that too. Well, what do I do? Well, maybe you have to enlist one of your spouse's friends. Get on the phone. Hey, what does my spouse like to do? What makes him kind of glow? Or better yet, how about this? How about one of those times with each other? This is really radical. Really, it is. You will be in awe of this. How about if you just ask them? I see. I got the evangelical free equivalent of an amen. I got this. Okay, I get it, you know. Evangelical free. We come from the Scandinavian countries. We're not going to shout amen. We're just going to nod and go, yeah. Yeah. I just ask. How do you feel appreciated? What do you feel? What it makes you? One of the things that we do, it's so stupid, but it makes it, New Year's Day. Judy knows, according to her calendar, it's time to trim the roses, cut the roses back. And me, what do I do? Okay, come on. And Judy turns and goes, no, I want you to go watch all the college football bowl games you can handle. No wonder I married her. The only way to understand God's will for your marriage is not only to read about it, but to put it into practice, to try, to give it your best. Will you succeed all the time? No. But you'll be a lot smarter now than you were then. You keep after it. A third action to solidify the foundation of your marriage, it's in verse 18. Look what Paul writes there. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So what do? I examine my marriage on a regular basis. I understand God's will for my marriage. And then I let the Spirit of God control me. I let God's Spirit control me. Now, this is one of these passages that everyone quotes, but few really define. In fact, this is one of the very few commands in Scripture that has to do with the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible. Literally, it reads, Paul says, be being continually filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a comparison with drunkenness, with debauchery, and being filled with the Spirit. And some people suggest an exact parallel. But the parallels between drunkenness and filling of the Spirit are really superficial. Now, it's true that when someone is drunk on wine, they're called what? They're called under the influence, right? You know, DUI, driving under the influence, okay? And by the same token, when one is filled with the Spirit, he or she is under the influence of the Spirit. But that's where the comparison ends. The rest is contrast. Being filled with the Spirit is not some type of spiritual intoxication where we lose self-control. Okay? You've been around drunk people. I know I have. They're a lot of fun because they make good illustrations. You know? They do all sorts of silly things. But being filled with the Spirit is not that same way. We don't lose self-control. Why? In Galatians chapter 5, one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Those who are filled with the Spirit are not drunk with the Spirit. It means that they allow themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is the one who calls the shots. He's the one who gives the marching orders primarily by using God's Word. Okay? Let's back away from the idea that this is somehow some spiritual zap that you're going to get. You know, like our worship team hits the exact right chord and you go, ah. It doesn't happen that way. The Bible says it's available for every Christian all the time for every situation. Let me give you an example. And let's start with a negative. It shouldn't be confused with the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Romans 8:9 says that you're not controlled by your sinful nature, he says. Instead, you're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And then in kind of parenthesis, Paul writes, and remember that all those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. The indwelling of the Spirit is that evidence that God is inside me. Now the question is, how do we know that I have the Spirit? Well, my life produces the fruit of the Spirit. But indwelling happens when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I give control of my life to Him. God says the Spirit comes in and lives within me. It also shouldn't be confused with the baptism of the Spirit. That occurs at the moment a person receives Christ and they're placed into the body of Christ. Look in your outline, 1 Corinthians 12:12. Paul's coming to the end of a big, long kind of statement, and he says, even as the body is one, the physical body is one, yet has many members, many different limbs, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, right? He says, so also is Christ. We're all part of one body. Then look what he says, verse 13. For by one Spirit, we were all. Circle those three words. We were all baptized or placed into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, doesn't have anything to do with ethnicity. Whether slaves or free, doesn't have anything to do with economics. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. For by one Spirit, we were all. I find it fascinating that Paul says this to the church that probably had the greatest problems in the New Testament. He says, all of you, we're all placed into Christ Jesus. We're all placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's a position that we cannot lose. And finally, being filled with the Spirit is not the same as being sealed by the Spirit of God. That hope happens at the moment we're saved. Remember in those times, remember when you had a big letter or you had a package or something, and they would seal it. They'd take some wax and drip it on there, and then they'd take a big signet ring and stamp it or seal it. And that seal said who owned it. And it said who would fight for it. Look in your outlines at Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with what? The Holy Spirit of promise. It's kind of like God put a big dot on your head and said, that's how I can tell whether he or she is my child. They have the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, well, if I want to be filled or controlled by the Spirit, what does that look like? And I believe there are three passages that really form the basis of how we can be filled with God's Spirit. The Christian is filled or controlled by the Spirit when, first of all, he or she desires to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, he says, here's another command, one of the very few commands. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Later in verse 25, he writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I love one translation that says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Do I desire to be controlled by the Spirit? It's got to start there. God is not going to strong arm you to the ground. Do you want to be filled? One of the things that I've started doing, I've heard this illustration over and over and over again, and it's taken until I'm in my 60s that I've actually done it, is I have a little post-it note on my bathroom mirror. It doesn't say anything. It's just on my mirror. I look at that thing and I say, in the morning, it reminds me, Lord, I want to be filled with your Spirit today. It's very easy for me to be controlled by what I want. I want to be filled with your Spirit today. And then a second aspect is that the believer can be filled with the Holy Spirit when he or she is not grieving the Spirit. And look at the example of the outline there from Ephesians 4:29. Paul writes this. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Right above the word grieve, put the words, put into pain. That's what that word means. Do not put into pain the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What this is a picture of almost the Holy Spirit going, wait, you don't have to do it that way. Oh, no, don't do it with those unwholesome words. Don't do it with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, being slanderous, being malicious. Don't do it that way. Oh, no, you've kind of gone off on your own. Those are the thoughts and actions that bring pain to the Holy Spirit. They put the Holy Spirit of God into pain. And the third aspect is this, is that we can be filled with the Spirit when we're not quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 reads, do not quench the Spirit. The NIV translation says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. What is the picture here? Imagine a campfire. It's kind of inside of you. The Holy Spirit has started something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's to read God's word more. Maybe it's to be kind to that really jerky person at the office. Maybe it's to do something. He starts kindling that inside of you. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you come along with a big bucket of water and go, psh. That's quenching the Spirit. So he's saying here, we want to be controlled by the Spirit in our marriage. What do? I desire it. Because God, if I don't desire it, I'm going to live this marriage out in my own strength, and that's going to be selfish. I'm going to make sure that I don't grieve the Spirit with those actions and activities that are not produced by the Spirit of God in my life. And finally, I'm not going to quench. When you tell me something to do, and I clue in, I'm not going to say no to that. I'm going to go for this. Well, what happens when you are controlled by the Spirit? What evidence is there that you're being filled with the Spirit? Well, look at verse 19 of Ephesians 5 again. Because what Paul does here is Paul takes a command, be filled with the Spirit, and then he attaches three participles to it that describe what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. The first one is this, is we can be... there's joy. Ephesians 5:19. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing, we make melody with our hearts to the Lord. What is that? That's the inward evidence that the Spirit of God is controlling your life. That is the evidence that something's going on. There's this feeling of joy, even though everything around you may be pretty tough. See, we modern Christians, we get this backwards. Many of us suppose that if we focus, for example, on the music or the worship setting, then we'll feel the Spirit of God. In fact, a few years ago, you remember Hosanna music? A number of years ago, their tagline, feel the Spirit of God. If you sing our music and you buy this CD for $19.95, you will feel the Spirit of God. But the Bible says instead, we allow the Spirit of God to control us. We say yes to what he wants to do. We obey God's Spirit, and then worship comes out of that. That's where worship comes. I told you, my church up in Sacramento, we have a black worship leader. We even sing some Christian rap and hip-hop sometime. I will not rap for you. I can clap, though. I know how to clap on 2 and 4. It's just so funny because, again, my first introduction to it is I'm kind of going, oh, where's the regular beat? How, you know, and I'm just kind of, and then I'm looking all around the room. I'm looking at these young people raising their hands, praising God. And this voice in my head says, shut up, old man. Look at the words on the screen. And there are these words that just, oh, that's true. I'll never get the rhythm. But there's the words. There is joy when we're controlled by the Spirit of God. Here's a second thing. There's thanksgiving. Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. If joy is the inward evidence of the Spirit's control, thanksgiving is the upward evidence, okay? Dr. Ray Stedman, for a number of years, was pastor over at the Peninsula Bible Church over in Palo Alto, California. A great man of God. He's with Jesus now, but he has so many great stories. And one that he tells is of when he was in the Navy. He says, well, we were in the Navy, and we always took our meals in the mess hall. And he added a little parenthesis, and he said, if you ever watched the cook put that food on your tray, you know why it's called a mess hall. But he says he was sitting with a Christian friend, and they were sitting there, and who comes across and sits down across from them, this great big burly quartermaster who was a complete pagan. He had one of the foulest mouths in the United States Navy. And so Ray and his buddy, as is their habit, the two bowed their head and they gave thanks for the food, and the other guy just ignored him. They went on. Now, it was one of those days where Ray's friend just, you know, I don't know whether it was the texture of the food or what was being served. He just started griping a little bit. You know how you do. He's just kind of like, oh, great. Why do we have this stuff? And apparently he went on long enough that this fellow sitting across the table slams his hand down the table and says, didn't you just give thanks for that? Shut up and eat it. How's that for truth? Would you get this down? We cannot give thanks and complain at the same time. You cannot give thanks and complain at the same time. If you start complaining, turn around, start giving thanks and see what happens. See, a lot of us have become habituated to complaining. Because complaining is, when I'm refereeing soccer, I love this because players think that I don't hear what they're saying. You know, and you'll turn your back and you're going up the field and there's some player back there that's, you know, questioning your parentage or something, you know, or questioning who you are. And I remember a couple of times turning around and saying, did you want me to hear that? No. You know why? I whip out the old red card and he's out of here. Why do we complain? We complain because we think God won't hear us. And if you've read the Exodus, God always hears the complainers. So we give thanks instead of complaining. That's the upward look. And then the final evidence of being controlled by the Spirit is having an attitude of submission. In verse 21 there, it says, be subject. I have a little disagreement with the New American Standard Bible here because that is a participle. And it describes the main verb. So literally, it is be subjecting yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. Inward evidence is joy. Upward evidence is thanksgiving. Outward evidence is submission. And we American Christians, we have a lot of problems with that. We consider it a weakness. We consider it something to be endured. We consider it a character flaw. And the Bible says it's a natural result of being filled with God's Spirit. The word itself is a simple word. It's a military term. It means to rank oneself under another person. I would talk to my dad about his experiences during World War II. And he said, well, I learned one thing in the Army. And I said, what's that, Dad? He says, just to make sure I don't screw up, if it moves, I salute it. He was a private, and he would just salute. And Dad would say, I knew that that sergeant, lieutenant, captain, major, I knew they weren't better than me, but I had voluntarily ranked myself under them, and I have submitted myself to them. This is what that word means. And the supreme example of this is Jesus Christ. Now, we all like to go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, you know, where he humbled himself. But I want to go to another model of this. It's in John 13. Remember John 13? They're in the upper room. They all have a meal. They're all probably reclining around a low-down round table. Their feet are sticking away. And they have all rushed in because it's the Passover. And the incarnate Son, God himself, in an electrifying moment, gets down on his knees and washes the feet of these prideful, arrogant disciples. Now, in my head, and this is not gospel, but I can imagine a couple of them, they're just talking. They're not even realizing. They're feeling somebody tickling their feet. They think it's the household servant because that's what the lowest servant would do. But probably halfway around the circle, they're suddenly going, wait a minute, it's Jesus. And they come all the way to Peter. And of course, Peter does what? Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Jesus, great answer. Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything with me. We're not in this. And Peter? Okay, Lord, give me a whole bath. No, Peter, just your feet, just those things that, how you walk, how you navigate through life. Look in your outline, John 13, 14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus uses that logic. If it's true for me, the greater, then it should be true for you as the lesser. And then Paul writes continually, you know, Philippians 2, 3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is. This is worth the price of admission this morning. The key to submission in marriage is a profound submission to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The key to submission in marriage is profound submission to Jesus Christ. What a beautiful grace that is in today's assertive, name-dropping, humble-bragging world. But show me a husband who won't submit to his wife. Show me a wife who won't submit to her husband. We'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. I'll show you people who have trouble submitting to God. A joyful, thankful, humble spirit in a marriage only comes when we allow the Spirit of God to control us. So don't miss these foundational elements again. Okay? Examine how we conduct our marriage. What are the dynamics in it? Understand what God's will is through his word for our relationship. Keep working on it. And then allow the Spirit of God each day to take control of our lives, every aspect of our relationship with God. So let's ask God to do that right now. Would you join me in prayer? I think nothing would delight his heart more than this. Let's pray. Father, this day, as we pray as a church, we realize that we have a number of people here who are husband and wife. We realize we have a number of people here whose spouse may not be here. Father, we also realize that there are a number of people who are single and single again. And I thank you that your word consistently speaks to us. It doesn't matter what category we are in. But Father, today we've looked at marriage. And here's what I'm asking, Father, you would help us. We who are married, we who are going to be married, single adults who are going to pray for us, Father, would you help us to examine our marriages, to be honest with each other? It's hard. It's hard because our spouse knows our weakest points. And we love to jab those things because we like to play one up. Help us to stop that. Help us to understand what your will is for our relationship. Help us to talk to each other about what that will is, and then to operate on it. And Father, I ask that you allow the Spirit of God to take control of every aspect of our relationship. Father, it is so easy for us to grab hold of the reins of our own life and go galloping off as if we were omniscient and omnipotent. And it only takes a few miles to realize that we're not. So Father, each day, would you fill us with your Spirit so that not only do we treat our wives, our children, our fellow Christians, but we treat a world with the grace of Jesus Christ, a grace that will change everything. Thanks, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.